Well, we'll read in Revelation 15 then, verses 1 through 4, and this will be tape number 9 in our series on the end time judgment. Here we go. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. That's interesting, isn't it? That the day will come when all nations worship God. Just think of that. When you see the direction that our nation is taking, I notice a new and I think somewhat ominous decision of the Supreme Court. They gave a state the right to close down Christian schools that were not meeting their academic standards. Now that may seem to you harmless until you realize the assumptions that are there. One is that the assumption is there that the public schools are doing a sterling job, which does not really fit the data. And the second thing is that material learning is more important than moral training. There are very interesting assumptions there. And the third thing that we'll enter in is that people are not clever at distinguishing between means and ends. So they will mix goals and methods in ways that the private schools, being somewhat poverty-stricken, cannot compete, like the height and the number of drinking fountains and this sort of thing that are written into education codes can be construed as academic excellence by people that are not really philosophical. And so what this may very well amount to is a carte blanche for public schools to get in the act and state examiners to go through and say this school doesn't meet the code and that school doesn't meet the code and close them up. Since children have to attend school by law, and since the amount, evolution, which is really not that well substantiated in these days, is being presented as the only doctrine of science regarding the creation, the existence of things, and since freedom of speech has led to virtually unbridled pornography in the libraries of the public school, and since since classes and books on occult are very, very prominent in the public schools, junior highs, high school, colleges, and somewhat in the elementary school, that's a very ominous judgment. See? That's a very ominous judgment, because who's to say what the academic standards are? The public school can write their own standards in a way that the private schools cannot compete. If it were on standardized testing, no problem, because the private schools are always ahead on standardized testing. But you see, they can say it for academic excellence, you have to have a high school gymnasium, which is probably the most important, the most expensive piece of hardware in public schools, is a high school gym. And the science lab comes after that, chemistry labs, which most Christian schools cannot afford that. You'd have to have 1,000 students to do any kind of a job with that. Their income. Now that judgment was made 2 or 3 days ago, and that is an ominous judgment. And you see, that's just another step downward because of the assumptions. It seems innocent, but there are assumptions in there which are really unfounded. it's bad news. It's not for us to worry about. The Bible says, "For thy judgments are made manifest, the nations will worship thee." And so the end time judgments that are coming are to cause worship. And they shall be successful. So it has a happy ending. It's going to be rough. The route is going to be somewhat rough. Okay, let's look now at... did you notice the emphasis on Antichrist? I've never been a preacher of Antichrist. I never understood where it was going. But I think God has really impressed my mind on this Antichrist caper the last month, especially the last 3 weeks. And did you notice the stress on that? They gain the victory over the beast and the image and the number of his name. Does that do anything for you? Don't you see the issue of the day in which we're living is not accepting Christ? You see that? It's getting the victory over Antichrist. So you can accept Christ and not get the victory over Antichrist. And so the stress today, and of course there will always be evangelists, and there should be emphasis on evangelism, but it seems in so many of the churches that's the only emphasis there is. And you see, that won't get you through the end time. The issue of the end time is not accepting Jesus. Not in the sense in which we use the term. It's overcoming. And not overcoming in just any old thing. It's overcoming Antichrist. And we need to know more about what that means. Because it's not just 666 stamped on your head. It goes a lot deeper than that. And it's prevalent and has been since the first century. But you see, we are in the time of reaping. We are in the time when iniquity or lawlessness, which Antichrist represents as lawlessness, is coming to maturity. And therefore, the issue of Revelation is not just overcoming sin and not accepting Christ, but overcoming the Antichrist. So we need to know more about what this entails, because Antichrist is quite well ensconced in the charismatic church, and very prominent in the charismatic move, and in the governments, in the communist nations, in the American nation, in Europe. Anyway, we just haven't known what to look for. We haven't known what to look for. I think when we look, we'll find a lot of the answer right here, right in our own heart. Remember how Walter used to flip up his necktie and start to unbutton his shirt? He said, "It's in here." All right, that's Walter Miller. Oh, we haven't forgotten Walt. Okay, now, as we look, we're talking now about the great multitude, and I can't go into the difference between them and the sealed remnant. You'll have to get prior tapes. But the great multitude represents, for all our practical purposes here, the true elect, the true blood washed, the true people of the Lord, the true Israel of God, as the great multitude, no man could number, washed in the blood of the Lamb and having gained the victory over Antichrist. There's no group that is superior to this group that has been raptured so that it doesn't face Antichrist. I mean, that is not scriptural. That there'll be any group. See, that the great multitude here, if you go through the description, this is the royal priesthood. These are the kings and priests of God. And there's no group superior to them, any Gentile church superior to them, that's raptured and does not face Antichrist. That is hokum. That simply is not biblical. Now we see this group again, the great multitude, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, which we've read many times. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." And this fits the whole idea that goes through the true Christian. Indulge me by letting me read to you Revelation 1, verse 7, verse 6 of Revelation 1. So you get where this concept of the rulers begins. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion. Now that's where this thing is going. That's the true Christian is a member of the royal priesthood. He's a member of the royal priesthood. But true Christianity means much more than we have allowed. And so in Revelation 20 verse 4, you find the issue again. Who is it that's on the throne? Who is it that has attained to the first resurrection? Who is it that is now the judge of the earth? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, which I think is not restricted just to those who have been decapitated. But as we've been studying, Revelation has both a physical and a spiritual meaning. And I think this idea of losing your head is very important. Of losing the carnal mind, because it's the carnal mind, is that stamp of Antichrist is on the head. And we'll get into what that is in just a minute. And we have to lose our head. That is, we have to lay down scientific reasoning, the reasoning of man, to move by the light of this world, by his own judgment, to follow the Lord, who is blind as my servant, and deaf as him that I sent. It's the person that loses his head. And that is a difficult thing to do. And really, isn't that the issue of the overcoming life, is whether you're going to walk by what you can see and reason, or whether you're going to walk by trust? Isn't that what it gets boiled down to? If you stop to think about it, it has to do with losing your head. And I think that's a very, very important here. All right. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. See, we're right back into the kettle. See? It is not the glory of God to rapture his church so that they don't face Antichrist. That's not the glory of God. The glory of God is to get kings and priests who have overcome Antichrist, who have withstood him. You see that? See the difference there? All right. And had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life. That means they received back their body. That's what it means. They received back their body, but they had to, because they're reigning on the earth. That's why they get it back. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the true Israel of God, the true elect. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Now, who else is going to come to life? All the rest of mankind. And they're going to be judged. They're not all going to be lost by any means. A minority shall be assigned to the lake of fire. The only ones who are raised in the first resurrection are the true royal priesthood. Those who have overcome. And you can profess Christ, and you can lose your place in the ranks of Israel. You can lose your crown. And you'll end up as a heathen. Yep. Isn't that what the scripture says somewhere? If a man doesn't receive the admonition, let him be unto you as a heathen. See, to be in Israel, you have to keep your place. You have to keep your place. You have to overcome. To keep your place in the ranks of the royal priesthood. It's for overcomers. So there's nothing in Revelation 24, 20 verse 4. Now these are obviously the judges and the rulers of the first resurrection. It says this is the first resurrection. And the qualification is that they overcome the Antichrist. This is the all-important issue. Amazing, isn't it? I never saw that before. I never heard anybody preach it like that. And I've always heard Antichrist preached as something way out there that was going to come someday, and it would be an awful thing. And any half-baked Christian would recognize this was Antichrist, and at that day he was supposed to die. I didn't realize that it is of the warp and woof of our very being even today. And verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, that is, God regards them as beyond judgment at this point. The second death, the lake of fire, has no longer authority over them. Cannot hurt them. cannot claim any part of him. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, let's think a little bit about this. Let's read another two passages first, and then we'll deal with this Antichrist business. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one. Revelation's full of angels. You ever notice that? They're all over the place. Followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." That means that it is not, the wrath here is no longer tempered with mercy. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? You remember it says, in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. And when you talk about an unmixed, undiluted cup of wrath, where there is no mercy whatever, you're talking about raw destruction. You're talking about a place where in the torment you cannot call upon the Lord. It's not mixed. That's a fearful thing. You can see how seriously God regards this Antichrist thing. It's as though Revelation has dropped everything else and is single on one issue. It doesn't say, "Woe unto those who do not receive Jesus. Woe unto those who fornicate. They shall receive unmixed wrath. Woe unto those who are covetous. They shall receive unmixed wrath." But Revelation, this is constant. It is this issue of this Antichrist thing. It seems to loom up as of paramount importance. And you recall, the reason that you have to fear and tremble with Revelation, and the reason why there are very few footnotes in your Bible on Revelation, there'd be footnotes all over Romans and everything, but when you get to Revelation, there are very few footnotes. And another thing that I've noticed too, is when you get into parallel Bibles, where you'll have like the King James, and then you'll have another translation, the 23 translation or 26 translation, this kind of thing, where you have variant readings. When you get some of the writings of Paul, and there'll be three or four or five variant readings. You get into Revelation, it'll go chapter after chapter with no variant readings. Now, one of two things is true. Either the translators hit the Greek so true, and the idiom was such that it doesn't really, that they said it so well that there's no use trying to improve on it, or else the translators are afraid to mess with it. But it's sealed with a curse. See, if you add to it, I don't know how Taylor, but Taylor mess around, you know, in this living Bible. I notice he changed the word angel to pastors in this. Boy, he rushes in where angels fear to tread. But it says, don't add to it. God will add the plagues that are in it to you. Don't take from it. God will take your part from the book of life. And you can't get worse than that. And what does God emphasize? Antichrist. And why? What is there in this thing that is so, that becomes the issue for Israel? The issue of the first resurrection. The issue of the judgments of God. As though God's wrath, when you do this one thing, it seems like you can do about anything else, but you do this one thing, and you get wrath without mixture. You get the cup with no dilution in it, whatever. Interesting, isn't it? And God says, guard this book, and don't change it. And it says, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I think these things, many instances, are both spiritual and physical, and they kind of go back and forth. I remember when I was in Iceland, I had an experience with this brimstone, the sulfur that I've never had before. Maybe some of you have had. I know you can go to similar, what do they call them, fumaroles or something. If you're nature buffs, you know what I mean. But you can get them up here in Northern California where you go and you can smell the sulfur coming out of the ground. Have you ever smelled that? I think they're called fumaroles. Fumaroles or something, they have them up there. But anyway, in Iceland, Iceland, you know, is like a thing that just came up in the middle of the ocean. And it's, the land is very volatile. It's much given to earthquakes and volcanoes. And there's a place where the pastor took me to see, and the sulfur, the burnings of the earth are just so present, and the heat and the roaring of the steam coming right out of the ground. You know, we have Old Faithful, but this is constant, just constant. And the smell of sulfur is overpowering. And you know, the Bible in many places speaks of hell as being in the earth. And you remember Jesus was in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And what you get when you get down there is heat and sulfur or brimstone. Brimstone is just another word for sulfur. They're exactly synonymous. It'd be a terrible thing to be in a place. It was hot beyond your ability to bear, and the smell was sulfur. It's acrid. It'd be a terrible thing. And yet this is repeated in several places. And this is what God wants us to deal with. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Think of that. Think of God's attitude. We know that God is a kind and loving Father. What would His creation do to warrant this kind of a destiny? What is it that is so totally abhorrent to God that He said to His own creation, His own offspring, be tormented. Be tormented. Live in heat and sulfur. Burning sulfur. And they have no rest. The most precious thing there is rest. Who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And before I get into these wonderful verses 12 and 13, which are a sermon in themselves, let's try now Revelation 16, verse 2. Now here you have the bowls of wrath. We haven't come to them. We talked about the seals. We're trying to get to the trumpets. And after the trumpets come the bowls of wrath, and after that is Armageddon. So we're going very slow through Georgia here. And we're talking about the seal remnant, the great multitude of Revelation chapter 7. And now we're talking about succumbing to Antichrist. We'll touch on the smaller nations, and then we're moving toward the judgments of the trumpets. Something, isn't it, that the last book of the Bible, the direct revelation of God, will contain such things. Revelation 16, verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You'll notice all through the trumpets where you have this pruning judgment, it's a third of the men and a third of the ships and a third of the fish and a third of the grass and a third of the trees. You won't get any thirds in the bowls of wrath. It's total. But you see, at the end of the seven trumpets, at the last trumpet, the true priesthood of God shall be raised. And those who are the true priesthood who are on the earth and alive shall be raised. See, remember Matthew 24? Immediately after the tribulation. See, that's the trumpets of those days. The sign of the Son of Man appears. But then, immediately the dead are raised, that is the priesthood. Now, we're not talking about making a profession of Christ. That's where Christianity is bogged down. As it gives people the impression, you accept Christ and you're eligible. You are not. You have to overcome the Antichrist to be of the priesthood. Isn't that something? This is clearer as anything ever was. All right, now, immediately the dead are raised, the bowls of wrath are poured out. Because Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. See, and Jesus said the same day that Lot went out, judgment, fire. So there will be no member of the royal priesthood on the earth when the bowls of wrath are poured out. There will be these smaller nations that we'll talk about a little later, but God shall take care of them. But the men who worship the beast, which will be located in the cities of the earth, all linked to the one great city, Jerusalem. The city. It refers to the city. Remember the witnesses? Their bodies lie in the street of the city. Then there came an earthquake and the city, a tenth of the city or something like that fell. That refers to all the cities of the world linked to Jerusalem. The city. The world. Finally, the world has one great, abominable city. Just as we're shaping up to so rapidly today. And so the smaller nations shall be hidden away by the Lord. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the iniquity. And God took care of those people. But it's in the cities. And that's why this message is so important for America. Because we are part of the technological society that is... And you see that that's why the judgments of free speech and public education and abortion are always, even against the will of the American people, are moving in the wrong direction because of the spirit of Antichrist in America. That's why. That's what it is. It's the lawlessness. What is the characteristic of all of these judgments that the courts are making? Do you notice it? It's lawlessness. You analyze them. It's lawlessness. The public schools are in a state of lawlessness. Free speech represents lawlessness. Democracy, by its penchant for overthrowing things it doesn't like, the reason our government can't manage its own household fiscally. If any family in here lived as the United States government does, you'd go bankrupt. Because they're spending more than they're getting. It's as simple as that. And the reason they can't do anything about it is lawlessness, because the politicians are afraid. They buck the people throw them out. If it affects me, throw them out. So our leaders know that they're in fiscal irresponsibility and they cannot move. It is lawlessness in this country. Don't even have silent prayer. Why? Someone might not be having his way. You can have every kind of abominable thing in the United States, and pretty soon along comes the law to support it. Our laws are supporting lawlessness. The criminal is favored with every kind of a legal device, so that he can murder 15 people, and then the thing takes 5 years to go through the courts, then they're ready to kill him, and it's appealed. It goes back and forth. The net result is lawlessness. They don't think about the person who was killed. They think only about the person who is living. That's lawlessness. And it's in our nation. And it's in the churches. That's why the church people, they don't want to hear anything negative. That's lawlessness. How many know you can take every verse in the Bible, I don't care if it's about sin or what it is, and preach it in a positive way? You absolutely can do it. You can preach, and I could preach right now what I'm talking about, this fire and all this thing in a positive way, just by saying we know that none of these things apply to us and we need to think positively, and if we do, God will be with us because God wants us to be happy. You go out of here feeling this will never touch me because God wants me to be happy. God loves me. God wants me to have nice things. The idea of me being in a fire and sulfur is unheard of. It's for those, quote, people somewhere. But it's nothing to do with us. One famous evangelical preacher in America, a very famous preacher, said one of the worst things a church ever does is bring people under conviction of sin. God never meant that, he said. God means for people to be happy in the Lord and to be growing in Him, not bowed down and convicted, searching themselves for sin. It's the worst thing. Doesn't that sound right? It has a kind of, see, an administrator is a person who learns how to take the negative and turn it into the positive. And it's so close to us, you know. And it sounds so right. You know, why not? Why fasten on the negative? Like in this angels on assignment, see, this preacher in there is saying in there that he is saying, when you buy a washing machine, you don't get out the manual and try to find everything that's wrong with it and keep emphasizing what could go wrong with it and how this could go wrong. You use it to wash your clothes. It sounds so right. The problem is the Bible is about what went wrong. That's the only problem. Someone was saying the other day, there was a group of us, and we were all bemoaning the commerciality of Christmas, you know, playing the Ain't It Awful game. And somebody was saying she went in a store, and a lady shoved her aside. Just shoved her out of the way. And she said, I didn't put my hand on her and say, God bless you, dear, but she said I did refrain from doing anything and shoving her back. And someone else was saying that they noticed on the shoppers that they were angry, that people were going around and angry and pushing one another, and we were all bemoaning, you know, let's put Christ back in Christmas and everything, and wasted probably a half hour of this. And then some real sharp administrator, I mean, this man is polished. You know, a polished administrator can you know, he makes molehills. You know, if they're a molehill, he doesn't turn them into mountains. What you've got to watch out is that becomes, eventually you get to a mountain and then you make a molehill out of the mountain. And that's the problem. And this fellow was saying, you know, that doesn't bother me. He says, I just go in, I have the spirit of Christmas in me. And he said, I wish it just lasted longer, that just that good spirit would be with us. And why are we troubled about all this stuff? It's always got to be one of these guys. And you know, that sounded so right. I've been an administrator. I know how to play these little games, you know. It's called judo. It's called judo, administrative judo. You use the other fellow's strength. You know. And I was thinking, what's wrong with that? What are we doing weeping over the sins of America when this fellow's making it all positive? Bill and I are right, I think, the thing to do. And you know what dawned on me? In Ezekiel 9, I believe it is, God said, go through the streets of Jerusalem and seal everyone who is weeping for the sins thereof. And when you go through to slay no one on whom is the seal. Now see, God didn't say, go through Jerusalem like Pollyanna and say, well, sure, everybody's disobeying God, but I've got the Spirit of the Lord in me, and as I look around, all I can see is people just growing and everything. God said, seal those who are weeping. So this Antichrist, this positive thinking, which is just one part of it, this saying, why make the Bible a thing to convict people of sin? You can present sin positively. What you say is, praise the Lord, we don't have to be bogged down with lust and any of these things. We can be free of these things. Everybody goes out feeling we can be free of these things. And then lust hits them and they fall. That's what happens in practice. But it sounds so right. It's so hard to see. It's like your brain is rattled in some way, and you can't really, you know, it's like you can't tell the difference between a pair of black socks and dark blue. It's that kind of thing. you sit in absolute quiet, and you try to see the thing, and you can't for the life of you. It's trying to solve Rubik's Cube. You're almost there, but not quite. What's wrong with that thing? And people go on and say, yes, he's supposed to be good and healthy psychological preaching. You give people a good self-image. You know, get them all out worried about sulfur and fire and torment forever and ever. You know, people come in with problems and go out with worse. But that happens to be what the book is about. So I had to do it and find out why later. God never called me to preach to people and make them feel good. It's not my calling. God called me in the beginning to preach His Word. And if we feel good, we feel good. And if we don't, we don't. That's not the issue. The issue is that the faithful witness was born. Isn't that right? And then the rest is up to God. It's how we feel. I know Hank says amen to that. All right, now. So, again, in the bowls of wrath, what's the issue? The mark of the beast. All right, now, let me touch on that before I go to these smaller tribes and nations. The issue has to do, as I understand Antichrist, the issue has to do with God's will versus man's will. That's the issue of Antichrist. That's the issue. Now, it doesn't seem so apparent sometimes, because we can get fooled. And I don't think anyone has put it forth clearer than the fellow that wrote the book, The Placebo. How many have read that book, The Placebo? See, it's quite well known. Well, anyway, for those of you who haven't read it, as a Brother Pittman was a good Baptist, he was a policeman, and he spent a good deal of his time doing jail work. He was a good, fervent Baptist Christian. And he was injured in the line of duty, and he was clinically dead, and he had quite a vision. And in this vision, he was caught up to the throne of God, caught up to the gates of the holy city, and the Lord wouldn't let him through the gates. In fact, God yelled at him through the gates. Just yelled at him through the gates. And I mean, he blasted poor Howard Pittman, but good. And the issue was, you think, here is a man who is saved, serving God, attending church, and working in the jail. Why the blast through the door of the wall of the New Jerusalem? And God said, I didn't call you to that kind of a life. I called you to take up your cross and follow me. Now that it is the cross of the Christian that makes the difference between overcoming Antichrist and not overcoming Antichrist. You can serve God, you could do jail work 7 nights a week and be a fervent Christian according to your denomination, your Orthodox doctrine. But that is not what God is asking of us. He's not asking that we be a good religious person. That's not Christianity. That's not what God is asking. God wants our heart. He wants the whole man. He's not asking just for our religious service. Now, the churches serve God and work. You can get in a church and work yourself into a sanitarium. And some of you may have been in churches where it seemed you had a 2-week revival, and it took you 50 weeks to rest up from the quote revival. Did you ever have that experience? Everybody worked so hard at the revival that when it was over, they were completely exhausted, which is kind of an interesting result when you're having a reviving of people. But you did the Lord's will and you put on a revival. Well, what goes wrong? What goes wrong is it is we who are doing it. And the Lord didn't say, go out and do it. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And that's the hardest thing in the world. You can get a person to they'll do anything but that. They'll work, they'll give, they'll do anything except quit it and find out what God wants. Now, I'm not saying by that you shouldn't do good works. The Bible says to do good works, absolutely. But in the midst of them, the central issue is your personal knowledge of Jesus. And I don't think, saints, that the Lord has many Christians who have taken up their cross and followed him. And yet that is where the Antichrist thing comes in. Antichrist, being 666, is the trinity of sixes, is man making himself God. That started in Eden. Satan said to Eve, if you will eat this tree. Now see, Satan himself wanted to be like God. He didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be like God. Church people want to be like God. That's why we have in the charismatic move so much of an emphasis on gifts. It isn't because the Lord is leading us in many cases that way. It is because, and I'm for it. Listen, I'm for gifts and I believe in them. But God is seeking bigger fish than that. We have gotten into the gifts and the power thing to be like God. And Satan said to Eve, if you will eat this, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, what Christ has called us to is so close that it's very easy to confuse. See, he said that we're being made in his image. And he refers to us as his brethren. And so, if we don't know what we're about, we miss what God is after. God is not after making people like himself. He is after making people himself. The key, and bless God's name forever. I tell you, I walk around and I think, Lord, how easy it would have been for me to have gone that route. When I was in Bible school, I was very fervent. And I ran across that verse, John 14:12, the works that I do shall he do it. And I tell you whose class was it. It was a teacher, Joyce Poteet, was teaching Sunday school methods. And I can still remember my sitting there in the old Berean Chapel on 641 South Boundary Street. That's when the Assembly of God Berean School, not the other Berean that's down there now. And I said, that's for me. I believe in the greater works than Jesus did. I believe that thing. I made up my mind. I said, I'll never disbelieve that verse. And I believe it to this day. I believe God said greater works. God means greater work. And Joyce Poteet, I found out a while ago, is living now. My old teacher is living up in Temecula. I guess she's pastoring Assembly of God Church up there. Must be getting on in years. Well, anyway, I've got to get up and see Joyce Poteet. But that's a side issue. The issue is that I was very fervent and fasted and prayed, and God met me. God met me. He gave me visions and music. And I used to sit down at the piano and just play out of Isaiah. Just sit down and put the Bible up and just start playing. so poor I couldn't mail a letter when stamps cost 3 cents. And I mean literally. And those were interesting days, salad years. But some years ago, when I was, when maybe God saw it was a crucial point in my life, God, in a most marvelous way, broke my heart on me. And He showed me something at that time. He showed me that the central issue of the kingdom of God is unity, is union, is union, is relationships, is union, is love. Boy, that, this was a hard couple of years. I didn't understand what in the world God was doing. I don't cry easily. I wept then. And God showed me that the central equation, the central motivation that God has is not power, it's not all this stuff. It is love. And in His infinite wisdom, He enabled me to see what was going wrong with the charismatic move. That God has not called us to be like Him, to do works like Him, to be a lot of little Christs running around, overcomers, people with gifts. What God was after was people who would enter into union with Jesus. And on that simple thing, on that simple issue, God, bless His name, saved me from being caught up in the charismatic seduction. Because I saw, because I was zealous to be an overcomer, to have power, to do God's works. And God showed me on that simple issue that you can go right out of the track that way. That God is not seeking us to be like Him. But for us, and I know there are scriptures that say be imitators of God. I realize you have to take everything at its level and its place and at its time. But when you get into the highest calling of God, it is to become part of God. And it's not so that you may be something. The issue is love. It's a kind of a hard thing to get at it. It has to be really experienced. It is what Jesus did. Remember, He counted to be the Son of God, nothing to be grasped at. That isn't the issue. These are churchy, partial issues as we're coming on out of the welter of religion and the movements of people and the slow maturing of the church. Just like a child growing up, you think, when you're a little kid, you think it's important to be a fireman, you know. All you want to be is a fireman because you want to run around in a red truck with a hat on, you know. It's wonderful to be a fireman, but your motives in many cases were not the greatest, and yet God doesn't rush down to you and say, that's a wrong motive. It's proper for a boy when he's 6 or 7 to want to be a fireman and or 3 or 4 or whatever, and so on through life. And when we're teenagers, we have certain values, and we think some things are tremendously important. If we have pimples, man, that's, you know, I mean, that's heavy, and it's something to really be taken care of. And our first teenage crush, you know, and when we're a young man just starting off our career, you know, takes over, and we're lucky if we survive that. And I feel sorry for these men in middle management. There have been some on the television that are dumped out of the company's prune, and the men are walking around saying, my life is gone. I'm saying, buddy, you're not building your house on the rock. If your life was that company, it can be removed like that, and here you're 48, and your life is gone? You're building on the wrong thing. I don't judge such a man, but I'm saying that's not the way to go. But there comes a time in our Christian growth when God shows us it wasn't important to have gifts. It wasn't important to wave your hand over somebody and they got healed. It isn't important to be in a big group or to be prominent or to do great things. That isn't important. The important thing is to love God and to be known of Him. And to enter into those secret places of the stairs and the mountains of the leopards and the hidden things that are only known to those who get past the struggle of overcoming and the hassle of the world, and that's settled. That's it. We're not interested in this world anymore. We're interested in Jesus. And not for what we can get out of him, but in the marriage thing, in the entering into union. And that saves us, you see, from going off into Antichrist. And see, anything that is man-directed is Antichrist. Because God didn't call it. See, there's only one valid will in the universe. Only one. And that's God's will. And whenever we, in our church movements, or our jobs, or our personal life, or family, we can be ever so dutiful and even fruitful. But what God wants is death to what we are, death to our will. Not a morbid, tragic life in which we go around and saying, oh, what new calamity can be inflicted on me now? That's when you're still trying to hold on and are feeling lousy because of your problems. It's when you get past that. When that is just accepted and is, well, forget that now, let's go on to what the death to our will is buying. It's that area, that ground, which is largely unexplored by the church, by God's people. Blessed are those that even, so many are just not even in the conflict. They're trying to erase the conflict by talking, you know, imagine you're being bombed and everything, the enemy is coming, you're walking around and saying, even in this I can find good, this is wonderful, this is, what this will do is just be wonderful, just think of the jobs this will mean for people in the construction industry. I'm just going to put a real positive thing on this. You know, eventually it gets ridiculous. And, you know, as Jesse Penn Lewis said so wisely, that is deception. When you see an older Christian and they're walking around and their face is unwrinkled and they're always smiling, the odds are on heavy. They are in deception. Because the face of the saint is lined because of the rigor of the conflict. It's not smooth. It's not unruffled. It's not placid. That's a false peace. And that's people who aren't even in the conflict. And that will come from positive thinking and positive preaching. They don't even realize there's a war going on. Satan comes and does something and they say, oh, this happened, praise God. I know that's just the best thing. I'm going to praise God for this calamity. That's not God. Man, how can God get to you? Well, think about it. There's a war and you don't even know it. But when you get into the priesthood, they are fighters. They overcome him. They don't ignore him. They overcome him. They don't administrate him off the scene. They find out where the action is and they overcome him. And lose their head in the process. These are people that know the war. And then you've got people that move past that. That's that fourth group. If you get into Ezekiel, or you get into the waters to the ankles, and waters to the knees, and waters to the thigh, and then there's a fourth area. You check it out in Ezekiel 47. And it's the place where you get past this struggle. This struggle is still there, but it's not paramount. You're not sweating that. You're beginning to explore that realm that God means for every human being. And that is the realm where your own life, where you have lost your self-centeredness. Just put it that way. Your life no longer revolves around what you are and what is happening to you, and your religion and your fruit and your progress and your pains. It begins to revolve around Jesus and becomes an integral part of Jesus and lives by his life as he lives by the Father. Now, the Lord in his infinite wisdom knows there's only one way to get into that field, that realm of peace. And that is by taking up your cross. Because as we take up the cross
of patient endurance in affliction and choose to live by hope rather than demanding what we want by faith now. But Satan said, I will hope in God and trust in God and put all of my marbles in God. What it results in after a while is a diminution of the self, because you're not getting your own way. And the Lord doesn't do this all at once, but little by little he snips off the buds until everywhere you turn your soul is stifled. It's like you're in a prison and you can't move, you can't go down and you can't go sideways, and you can't go up sometimes, and then when God gets you properly boxed in, he gives you a little squirt hole. And that squirt hole goes into his rest. But you see, before then, we're all over the ballpark with our soulish endeavors. It takes suffering, but with that willingness to be patient, we buy the richest treasure of all, which is to lose our self-centeredness. Because that's what makes us Antichrist. See, Antichrist is that person who has a will separate from God. That's what I meant. It's not something you look off way over in here and say, when that outfit comes, I'll know it and I won't take it and I'll die, which is nonsense anyway, because you can't get ready for death that fast. The thing is, Antichrist is in us. And it moves us. It splits churches. How many know that many, many works of God are just building their own kingdom? That's all it is. It's just the whole interest is in what we're doing here, and this is our thing. That's Antichrist, people. Do you see what I mean? It's not something way off somewhere. Now, God did not create man to do his own number. God created man to do his will, to be his servant and his son, to look to him as a child looks to his father in all things, and to just walk with him in perfect peace and trust. And when we come to Revelation, we find that what has matured has been man's desire. You won't see it in history, I don't believe, as you'll see it in this century, and as you'll see it in 1985. See, it is coming up to maturity fast. And this accounts for the decisions made in our courts. They are decisions against God's will. Everything is against God's will. People are taught in school. How do you get knowledge? By the scientific method. What does that mean? To pray? No, it means to look, to evaluate, to observe, to measure, to try to put together some kind of an understanding, to test that understanding. That is Antichrist. The Russian society, the communist society, not Russian, the communist, is materialistic. It is Antichrist. The American system is the same thing. We use the pretext of religious freedom, but don't you see, it's not. It's an entanglement. When you can shut down a Christian school because it's not meeting the state standards, that's an entanglement. And we're moving toward entanglement in America. Because the spirit of Antichrist is here. And in the churches, when we get into prosperity and faith and all this stuff, it is Antichrist. And God abominates that thing so much. He abominates it that he has made the whole issue of suffering versus peace revolve around whether you yield to that spirit or not. Now, if I were to say everything is going to be fine from here on out and it's up to you to just lay down your life and make that transition, most people can't do it. They're not self-starters like that. They say, I hope, God, I pray I'll do it somehow, some way. But right now, if I can just get through today. So God is going to help us out. He's going to change our environment with these trumpet judgments. And that's the purpose for the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to make straight the way of the Lord. And you see, when these troubles come and God begins to destroy the fruitfulness of man and the beauty of man and all of these things, people are going to react one way or the other. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to say, God, blessed are you. My family is gone. My house is gone. But Lord, I'm not here by my doings. You are my Creator, Lord, and unto you I yield my spirit. That's what it will mean to overcome the Antichrist. But if, and this works today, we don't have to wait for the future, it's working today. You won't be able to stay in the middle because the outside's going to be too grueling. Or you're going to fight to maintain your way, and first it'll be against people, and finally you'll find yourself fighting against God. When God comes to punish the earth, the church and the world will both decide then, either God is God or man is God. And that's the only issue of Antichrist. Who is God? Who is God in your life? Some lady said not so long ago, said, I'm finding new areas in my life for Jesus to bring into submission. Is that true? Have you lately been finding new areas in your life to bring into submission to the Lord? Hallelujah. Huh?
And still having a problem with the old.
That's the issue. Well, Herb, it will help when we don't have all the things that we have. We wouldn't get rid of them. But when God removes them from us, we're either going to worship God or fight against Him. One or the other. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Shall we stand? Oh, Father, Lord God, you have called to us. Lord, you never force that door. Never, never do you force that door. And Father, we're so down the ladder, Lord, that it's hard for us so many times to see that you're calling us to love. When our life gets so difficult, Lord, it is hard to keep from fighting against circumstances and hardening our hearts. And Lord, we know that that is Antichrist. That's the rage of man to be God and to be master of his own fate, captain of his own soul. We know that poem comes from Antichrist. Lord, we know that Antichrist is deeply entrenched in our culture and in the world and in the schools and in the colleges. Everywhere today, it's what man is going to do. Oh, Lord, we see it and we're part of it. And Father, we know that you're coming. Even in this very day, so many in our church are suffering so much, things that are happening. Lord, help us to realize that the purpose of these pains and disappointments are to make us soft and humble in the sight of God and to say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, Lord, we say that from our hearts. No matter what it means, Lord, we simply will not cling to our own way or what we want. We will not do that, Lord. But we say, Father, whatever you want, that's what we want. Whatever you want. And Lord, that means our life, our relationships, our possessions, our abilities, our time, our future. It's whatever you want, Lord. We don't want to persist in being God. You're God enough, Lord. You're the God. And we are your servants, your bond slaves, and we bow at your feet and say, just and righteous are thy judgments, O thou King of saints. Oh, let's worship him, saints, and be humble at his feet. Our job is not to get God to do things. Our job is to find God's will and to love it and rejoice in the very putting down of our own will and our own way. Let us rejoice, rather, that the power of Christ is made manifest as we ourselves are brought down to nothing. We humble ourselves, Almighty God. We humble ourselves in the presence of God. And we say, Lord, that you have given us everything that we have, and you are free to take it at any time. And as obedient spirits and obedient children, we say we fear thee, O Lord. We are not among those who rise up and say we shall not fear God. We fear you, Lord. We're not terrorized by you. We understand you are our Father. But we render unto you the fear due the Omnipotent One, the Creator, the dust that we are. We say back to you, Lord, we are dust, and we know nothing at all, and we have so little faith. But you are our Father, and we put our faith, Lord, in you and whatever happens to us in the days to come. Oh God, keep us sweet, keep us tender, keep us humble, keep us loving, that we may realize what happens to us, even through people, is coming from your hand. Help us, Lord, to recognize that and not to lash back, but to look up to God and to God alone and say, Father, destroy that Antichrist spirit in me. Destroy that self-will in me. Destroy that self-centeredness in my heart and give me trust in God who is worthy to be praised. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for all that you have given us. And thank you, Father, for rescuing us from the religious seduction. Oh, God, thank you, Lord. For if it were not for your love toward us, Lord, we certainly would be among those who are striving to conform God to our ministerial plans. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us that union with God is the end, not to be like God, but to be part of God. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. You have opened our eyes to your truth, Lord, and you alone have done it, and we give you your glory that belongs to you and to none other. Thank you, Jesus.